All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. So thank you all for coming again. We're going to keep moving through the Old Testament. We're going to do some more of the minor prophets today. So if you remember from last week, does someone remember why they're called the minor prophets? Yeah, they're just shorter. They're not less significant than the longer prophets, but they just have shorter messages, and so we grouped them all together. So, yeah, last week we looked at Hosea and Joel, and just all their symbolism about God's judgment and how he plans to fulfill his promises with grace and mercy and hope. But today we're going to look at Amos and Obadiah and just kind of expand on what we've already talked about. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we can get into that. So, Lord, we just thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word and just the ability to learn and study from it and just be able to adapt our lives to look more like Christ through that. And so we thank you for each of the minor prophets and what they can teach us. And so we just pray that as we go through them today, that we can be able to learn from them and apply it to our lives. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, if y'all hopefully got a handout, we will go ahead and just jump right into Amos, or Amos, however you want to say it. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, because we're just going to jump straight into Amos 1:1. So, as always, when we're studying the Bible, we look at the context. So, as we just go right into it, the context of the prophet Amos, he tells us in 1:1, which is really nice. A lot of the prophets do that, which is very convenient. And so he tells us that he's from the southern kingdom, but that his preaching is focused on the northern kingdom. So he tells us that he's preaching during the reign of Uzziah in Judah, and then also Jeroboam II in Israel. So gives us a very clear picture of when he's writing, which will be roughly like the mid-8th century, which is just a few decades before the fall of the northern kingdom, and then it's actually just right before Isaiah. So we already talked about Isaiah, so we're kind of moving the timeline back just a little bit. So he's right before Isaiah. And so right now, this is a time where both the north and the south were very prosperous and expanding. They're very secure as far as like their nations physically, but not so much spiritually, which is why you need prophets in the first place. So this is, of course, after the two nations have divided. So that's why obviously talking about the north and the south. And then this is also before there's any sort of like Assyrian threat coming. And so the northern kingdom is growing and thinks everything's great right now. So they're kind of standing in this confidence, but then Amos comes in, and just like, so we learned last week that Joel used a picture of the locust plague to, in a sense, scare the kingdoms, but Amos is going to use the picture of an earthquake, which will happen. And then it's a pretty big earthquake, big enough that later prophets will reference back to it. So we actually see it in Zechariah chapter 14 that he's looking back and making mentioning of this crazy earthquake. So that's kind of the overall context of the book of Amos. So we'll go ahead and get into the actual content of it. So just looking at it thematically, in a sense, summary sentence for this book could be that Yahweh is angry because his people are getting rich by oppressing their own kinsmen and despising his word. So we'll see that throughout the whole book and obviously a lot of the other prophets as well. But most of the prophets, if not all of them, focus a lot on Yahweh's anger just because of the people's sins. I mean, we obviously see this before the prophets as well. But once again, prophets are there to call people to repentance, not just to point out that they're doing something wrong and that destruction is coming. So, but in this book specifically, Yahweh is angry at two things. One of them is that his people are acting corruptly, trying to get rich off of oppressing the poor. And number two is that he's angry because those same people despise his word, the righteous, and are acting contrary to that. So, once again, Amos is saying that the earthquake is coming if the people don't repent from their sinful practices, and that Yahweh's literally going to come shake the earth unlike any earthquake they've experienced. So, and then we see that happen, and then just shortly after that, we see the north get swept away by the Assyrians, and so they get pretty big fall from this lofty place for Israel. So, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Amos then, and we'll look into the actual content of it. So, there's, in a sense, like four sections of Amos, and it's all about God's judgment. So, we'll see who God is judging, and how he judges them, and why he judges them. And so, as we go through, if you turn there, if you just kind of glance over the first chapter, you see specifically who God is judging. And so, a lot of prophets focus on individual people, or not individual people, but individual nations. And so, the focus in Amos primarily is on Israel, the northern kingdom, but the first chapter of Amos actually looks at the surrounding nations of Israel as well. So you can see, like in chapter 1, verse 3, the attention is on Damascus. And then verse 6, it turns to Gaza. And then verse 9, he looks at Tyre. Verse 11, he looks at Edom. Verse 13, he looks at Ammon. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he looks at Moab. And so these are some of the Gentile nations that were surrounding Israel in the day. And so Amos is specifically looking at each one of them, and he gives a little snippet of what they're doing that is sinful as he kind of points each one of them out. So, for example, like he's judging Damascus because, like this, if you look at verse 3, saying, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, which basically means that Damascus went in and robbed and pillaged in Gilead. Verse 6, going to Gaza, saying that they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And then verse 11, for Edom, saying that he, being Edom, pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. And then Ammon, saying they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. And so all of these are very straightforward. They sound pretty terrible, but they're all sins of really just cruelty and oppression and murder. And so they're really big, obvious war crimes in a sense. And so Amos is kind of pointing them out, saying that these Gentile nations are doing all these things. They have not received God's law necessarily. They have not been given tablets with 10 commandments on them. But at the same time, they can't plead ignorance of those things because those things are terrible things. And so they haven't necessarily been given the law, but they should still have the morality to know that these terrible war crimes are worth judgment. So God does judge them, just kind of showing that he is the God of Israel, but he's also the God of all these Gentile nations as well. And so it's pointing out his universal kingship in a sense, saying that Israel is his special people, but he's still sovereign over all nations. So that's where Amos starts. Are there questions so far over context or themes or who God is judging in Amos? Okay. So then as we continue on, we look at this judgment as it goes further. So that's just the first chapter. So then moving forward, we move into God judging his own people, which in chapter 2, this is where we see the prophecy against Judah. So that's actually the southern kingdom, if you remember that. So that's in verses 4 and 5. But then the main big prophecy is against Israel. So that starts in chapter 2, verse 6. So with those first prophecies happening, the covenant people would have probably applauded Amos, saying like, yeah, go judge the Gentile nations because they're terrible. They're doing terrible things to us and we deserve better than that. But then Amos is kind of like, whoa, hold your horses, not so fast. God is judging both Judah and Israel because your sins are not overlooked either. They may be different, but at the same time, you are still sinning. And we often see this in the prophets, is that when God judges the Gentile nations, he does so rightly, but then when he judges his own people, he often will even hold them to a higher standard than those Gentile nations because they have the law, because they have those specific physical tablets. They have the word of God given to them in the prophets actually speaking to them. So they are in covenant with God, with Yahweh, and basically he's saying you should know better than these Gentiles. So moving forward just a little bit, if someone could actually read verse 2 of chapter 3, kind of explains that from God.
Only you have I known from among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Yeah. So the people of Israel were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, displaying God's glory, but instead they are behaving just as corruptly and immorally as the Gentiles. So God is saying, yes, you must be judged as well. So once again, like I said, there were kind of two reasons for God being angry. There's two reasons that specifically pointed out in Amos that God is judging them. The first is a group of sins of social and political injustice. And then second is their, in a sense, like religious sins, like sins of idolatry, neglecting God's word, and just in general, faithlessness. And so, in a sense, just the hypocrisy of the nation as a whole in this moment. So, like I said, Israel was experiencing that brief period of luxury and peace in their high, lofty place. But in their plenty, they were full of injustice. And so God says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And then in 4:1, he condemns those who oppress the poor and who crush the needy. And then in 5:10, he speaks about there are those in Israel who detest anyone who tells the truth. So all those are pretty straightforward and directed at Israel, saying you are doing these terrible things that are all things that God has specifically said not to do. Like, it's not like, oh, this is kind of ambiguous. It's no, God said you need to care for the poor and needy. And then he's saying you are crushing the poor and needy for your own gain. So it's very obvious that they are breaking God's word here. So Israel was definitely guilty of slavery, corruption, bribery, exploitation of the poor, all of those different things. And so, like I said, God showed specific concern for the poor in his law. Like he said in Deuteronomy 15:11, he said, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. And so, in a sense, Israel's kind of mocking that by not doing that. So hopefully the same is not true for us. In this day, we have God's word very clear on many, many things. And so we can even look to the New Testament, like towards Jesus' words in Matthew 25, saying that when he returns to judge the world, his judgment will be on how we treat other people, and particularly those who are trodden and cast out. And then James even echoes that same point in chapter 1, verse 27, saying, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so this idea obviously started with God's law in the Old Testament, but continues on through today. And so we often like to look at Israel and just say, "Oh, you're so terrible. You're doing all of it wrong. And you have the word and it's right there." But then often we necessarily don't do the same thing, or we end up doing the same thing. And so it's always good to just, when you're reading this, kind of check your own self and say, like, okay, what's my heart attitude towards money? Like, am I craving it for myself? Am I getting it in a way that is not conducive to the poor and the needy? And so just looking at how that can be applied to our lives today, just in that simple sense. So we have the sin of that social injustice and not taking care of the poor. But then second, we have the fact that God's people are judged for, like I said, their kind of religious sins. And so this is where they're specifically judged differently than the Gentile nations, because they have directly rejected the law of the Lord and are not keeping his statutes. And so Israel, they've not only done the same things as the other Gentile nations, but they're doing things like it says in chapter 2, verse 12, saying that Israel has commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And so they've been given these prophets to give them the word of the Lord. And they're telling the prophets, "No, don't do that. We don't want the word of the Lord." And so they were doing other things, like it says later in verse 2, or in chapter 2, that they were practicing cult prostitution. Amos alludes to this when he says, "A man and his father go into the same woman, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." And then just a little bit later in chapter 2 as well, they even, in a sense, like belittle God by taking, so you have people like the Nazarites who take specific vows, and they are forcing those people to break their vows. So like in verse 12, showing how Nazarites have made a vow not to drink wine, and then they force Nazarites to drink wine, saying, "Your vows to God mean absolutely nothing, so we're going to force you to break them." So all of these things, very clearly, once again, going against God's law. And so, like I said, God will judge them even more severely on these things because they are God's chosen people. And so often, obviously Israel has done this many times, but then we today often can think that, like, in a sense, being chosen by God, or like being believers, is kind of a blank check to irresponsibility and like loose moral standards to say, like, "Oh, God has chosen us." Obviously Israel has thought this, saying that, like, "Oh, we're God's people, and so we don't have to be as good because God chose us already, so we don't have to do anything to be chosen," which is true. They don't have to do anything, but because they are chosen, because we are believers, that really should heighten one's own responsibility to live uprightly before the Lord. And so you look at the New Testament, like, they use the word election to describe that. And there's lots of different views on election, but a lot of people will reject the view of election because of that specific way that it can, in a sense, some Christians use that to undermine their responsibilities to live a holy life, saying, "Oh, if you're elect, then you've already been elected. You don't have to do anything." And so it's pretty clear that the prophets don't follow that. They see being chosen as God's people is something that should weigh heavily on their people. And so that's why they're saying, like, hey, you need to stop. Like, here's what the Gentile nations are doing, and but then here's what you're doing. And so Amos spends just one chapter on 5, 6 of these other nations, and then he spends multiple chapters on Israel and all of their terrible deeds. And so they're really calling Israel, like, hey, you need to fulfill your calling of this high place because you're supposed to be the one showing these Gentile nations how they should be acting. And so it's like, you have the law, they do not, and so you should be living differently than them, and right now you're not. So we see this obviously in the New Testament as well, in a sense. So like Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:15. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then in chapter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then, so that was Peter. And then Paul, too, says that really our end intended is holiness. And so in Ephesians 1, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so this is all of this together from the Old and New Testament is a look at why God is judging. So we looked at who he has judged, and now we've seen why he's doing so. And then next we'll look at specifically how God judges them. So questions once again so far on that.
Just an expression when it says for 3 transgressions and for 4 every time, you know. Like in first chapter 1, verse 3, it says for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4.
Mm-hmm.
This is that. But is it just to emphasize it in a hard way? Or?
Yeah. So what I took from that when I was studying it is that yes, it's more of a kind of like a figure of speech saying you've done all these things, now you're continuing to do them, and so here's what's going to happen. And it's not necessarily specifically, oh, you've broken God's law 3 times, oh, now you've done it a 4th time, and now the judgment's coming because of number 4. And so yeah, there's a few other places in Prophets where that's used, where it seems to be like, and you've continued to do this in the past, you've been told not to, and now you're continuing to do it in the future or in the present, and then now judgment is going to come. So does that make sense? Okay. Other questions? Okay. So moving forward then, we'll look at, like I said, specifically how God judges, which thankfully we know is with justice, but then also with mercy. So looking at a little bit further in Amos, if someone could read in chapter 7, verses 7 to 9.
This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.
Yeah, thank you. So who knows what a plumb line is? Yeah, yep. So it's, in a sense, a level. And it's, so, I'll do this. So if you have like a wall, So the builders will use this. So this is exaggerated. But if you have a wall that's not square, then you have a plumb line, which they put a line right here and then a weight down here. And so the wall should be right there. So it's just their way of using a level. But the reason that they use it in this passage specifically is saying that this, so if you have the wall meet that plumb line, then the wall is perfectly straight. And so this is saying that that is the expectation of Israel, is perfection against God's law. And so this, I mean, obviously is a really high calling for Israel. It'd be a high calling for anyone. And so saying you need to meet this standard, you need to be perfect. And so, I mean, even in the New Testament, we're called to the same thing in Matthew 5. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so he's just very straightforward saying it without using the imagery of the plumb line. But God's standard is perfection. And I mean, we know that because you have the law, you have God's judgment on Israel all of these times. But we obviously know that no one can meet this standard of perfection, and that's why we need Jesus. And so obviously Israel in this time might see that standard and say, there's no way we could do this. Like, how could we be saved? How can we meet this standard? But like I said, God judges with justice, which is what he's doing now, saying you must meet perfection, but he also judges with mercy. And so if you remember last week, Chris was talking a lot about the pattern in the minor prophets, where you have accusation, which we've seen, you have judgment, which we see, and then you also have that call to repentance and then mercy on his people. So we just saw last week prophets ending with grace and mercy. And so no matter how long the accusations are, no matter how bad Israel is, we continue to see God's mercy on them. I mean, we've seen it countless times already in the Old Testament, especially if you came to Old Testament 1. I mean, we see that it's just such a continuous pattern in the Old Testament. So then, moving back just a little bit, if someone could read chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, you can see Amos kind of foreshadowing the conclusion of his book by telling the people how they can escape their judgment. So, yeah, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15.
"Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in thee."
Yes. So, God displays mercy in his actions. So, chapter 7, he gives two visions of judgment, which is fire and then a plague of locusts. But then both times, Amos cries out to God saying, "Forgive these people." And then both times, the Lord relents. Once again, I mean, we've seen that countless times as well. We see it, Abraham calling to God saying to protect his people. Moses did it multiple times himself. We see other prophets have done it, you know, with the ones that we've studied. So many of the kings of Israel that we looked at did it as well. So it's once again just that continual Israel falling into sin and then having a mediator call out to God. And so once again, Amos just returns to that promise of mercy and salvation when he concludes his book. And so he looks specifically at the day of judgment, which they most prophets call the day of the Lord. And so God says in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old." So this is the day coming of judgment, but it's also a day of restoration. So saying that the day of the Lord is coming, so this judgment is coming, But at the same time, then there will be restoration in the land of David there. So, once again, if someone could read. Chapter 9, move forward a little bit. Verses 14 and 15.
Restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Yes. So, yeah, he spent the first 8 chapters talking about all this judgment, but then Amos closes with restoring Israel. And so this is a picture of, yeah, just the new creation after God's final judgment. And it's just return to the paradise that God intended for his people. And so this is a very clear, obvious reversal of the earlier judgment, because like chapter 5, verse 11 said, therefore, because you're trampled on the poor and you exact taxes of grain on him, you have built a house hewn of stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. And so this is a very clear opposite of that judgment. And so Amos is here saying that those who like look to be rich and desire that, they should instead seek justice and righteousness and put their hope in what God has promised, and put their hope really in the coming world and not the current one. And so obviously Jesus picks up that theme, saying building up your treasures in heaven and giving to the poor on earth so that you may build it up there. So as Amos comes to a close then, we see also, thankfully, that God's mercy extends to Gentiles as well. And so Amos started the book looking at Gentile nations, but then he also closes it with that, saying in verse 12 that of chapter 9 that God will invite other nations to join in this blessing. And so he promises, it's kind of like an echo of what we learned in Numbers chapter 24, saying that he will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by name. And so that possess is a good thing. It's not like possessing of conquering. But we see that in Acts 15, actually. So you see James speaking at the Council of Jerusalem, trying to figure out what to make of all these Gentile nations that are actually turning to God and looking to Christ. And it's like, you're not Jewish. Why are you looking to Christ? But then James quotes this passage from Amos in Acts, saying that these other nations are who now are being called to trust in Christ and put their faith in him. And so we see that confirmed in the New Testament there in Acts. So that's kind of the close of Amos. So he opens it with the Gentile nations, closes it with the Gentile nations, looks at Israel all in between, but thankfully we can be included in those Gentile nations. And so they close it in a very hopeful way. So questions on Amos? If not, we will move to Obadiah. All right. So, yeah, go ahead and just, should be just one page over. Flip to Obadiah. And we will read the shortest, one of the shortest books of the Bible. So, Obadiah is only one chapter. And it's, in a sense, a kind of expansion on Amos, which is kind of why we're doing them together here, because we saw in Amos 9:12, like we just saw, that Israel will exercise sovereignty over Edom, and the whole book of Obadiah is kind of an expansion on that one verse. So Obadiah is kind of also unique in the sense that he's not prophesying specifically to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, but instead it's entirely focused on the nation of Edom. And so Edom is very significant because if you remember back quite a while back, that the Edomites are descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. So in a sense, Edom and Israel are like cousin nations. And so we see Edom being really an oppressive cousin and not caring for Israel. We saw that at the beginning of Amos as well, as Edom being one of those Gentile nations that Amos was calling out. And so we look at this book, Obadiah, specifically at Yahweh's covenant commitment to defend his people against his enemies. So kind of, if you want to simply summarize Obadiah, it would be basically God will judge those who arrogantly mistreat his people. And in this specific case, it's the nation of Edom. So Edom actually has a pretty long history of mistreating the covenant people. If you want to look back, there's quite a few places. So Genesis 27, Numbers chapter 20, 1 Samuel 14, and 2 Samuel 8 are all different places on how Edom is not treating Israel very well and oppressing them. So then further in this book, we also see, once again, that theme of the day of the Lord, which is a coming day of reckoning for all of the nations, not just Israel. And so this makes Edom like a type nation, pointing to all of the nations in the last days, especially those who mistreat God's people, which we saw in Amos, all the nations surrounding them were doing so. So, if you're hopefully already in Obadiah, there's kind of like three main sections of Obadiah, even though it's just one chapter. So verses 1 to 9 is the first section, which looks at the coming destruction. So specifically says within those first 9 verses, so like verse 2 says, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. And then verse 6 says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasuries sought out. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So that was verse 8. So very clearly, their sins are going to be judged on the day of the Lord. And we see even later, it says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so once again, yeah, Obadiah is just echoing that message from Amos. And so we see this is, once again, the coming destruction. And later in Obadiah, so just a couple verses, so verses 10 to 14, we see, so we saw the sentence, basically, which is destruction. And then in verses 10 to 14, we see the charge for that, which we've already talked about, is oppressing God's people. So you can kind of ask like, oh, why was God judging Edom? What exactly were their sins? But early in the book, he, being Obadiah, shows that it's specifically for their pride. So verse 3 mentions their pride and then also extends it saying, so they live in the clefts of the rock, which is their lofty dwelling. And so the nation of Edom literally lived in clefts of rock. And they did so, and their capital was there to make it, basically, they could not be attacked there. It was like an impregnable nation because they were, in a sense, they believed unconquerable. So they would like taunt people saying like, oh, how are you going to bring us down to the ground? We're up in the rocks. You can't get us. But then verse 4, Yahweh specifically says that he will bring them down. So they taunt everyone else, and then Yahweh's like, well, I'll do it for you. And so they specifically are looking at that, and then and that the pride that comes from their place there. So plus adding on to that is, like I said, their treatment of God's people. And so We see in Amos, the pagan nations were all judged for cruelty of some sense, and then God's people are judged for apostasy, basically. But then you have one book of the Bible entirely written to pronounce judgment on one pagan nation and how it treated God's people. So, once again, if someone could read for me, verses 10 and 11.
Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carry off his wealth, and foreigners enter his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them.
Yes, thank you. So then he continues on from that, saying just a few verses down that Edom stood passively while others oppressed God's people. So it's not even just the fact that they were oppressing God's people, but it's when other people oppressed Israel, Edom was not there to help. And so just standing by, not doing anything, was in a sense taking a part of that oppression. And so we see then finally in Obadiah 17 to 21, we see the result of this judgment. So, yeah, just to close that out. So we see more clearly as the book ends, we see that it's a day of salvation and vindication for the once persecuted people of God. So Obadiah prophesies that the land of Edom will be, in a sense, peopled by God's people, and the land will become part of God's kingdom. So like verse 19 says, those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. And then verse 21 says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So in the end, it's very clear that God's people are going to be vindicated, that God will triumph, and that his salvation will be completed. So the Edomites are so sure that they will never be overrun because they are in this lofty place. But then God says, I'm going to take my people that you have oppressed, and they will conquer you. And so you can be, once again, reminded in the sense of the New Testament teaching about Christ's return on the final day of the Lord. So you have the day of the Lord spoken of in a lot of the prophets. And the day of the Lord does refer to a few different times of the day of the Lord, because sometimes it can be the day of the Lord is coming, is as in like your imminent judgment is going to happen. But then the day of the Lord could also be the day that Christ was on the cross, because that's the day that like death was defeated. But then the final day of the Lord is when Christ returns for a second time. So we can see that obviously in like Revelation as an example of Christ's universal kingship and God's ultimate victory over sin and death. And so, in a sense, the day of the Lord for Edom was when they were overtaken by God's people, but then the final day of the Lord will be that spoken of in Revelation. So, until that day, though, Jesus also gives us direction on how to live as we are here on earth. So, Matthew 5:44, just to close out, says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So, once again, we've learned a lot from these minor prophets, and we learn a lot about sin and how God handles that. So just to, once again, continuing that repetition of the Old Testament, looking at Israel and then now the nations around Israel. And so thankfully, we can be part of that, showing that Gentile nations are now included. This is one of the first prophets who says that. And like I said, continued on in the New Testament, quoting from Amos. And so thankfully, we can be able to be a part of that. So next week, we will look at Jonah and Micah. So if you want to prepare for that and read those, you can. But yeah, is there's any final questions? If not, I'll pray and we'll end a little early. Yeah, Diane. Yeah, there potentially could be. I mean, like I said, even like, I can't, whatever verse that was in the middle, showing how Edom just standing by, they're not oppressing Israel at the time, but just standing by is even, they consider that to be sinful there. And so just looking at that could be applied. Other questions? Okay, so I'll go ahead and pray for us then. So Lord, we thank you once again just for this time and for your word and that has been given through the prophets, that has been written down for us. So we just thank you for being able to apply that to our lives and just be able to know that you do judge righteously and justly, but you also do so with mercy, since we can never meet that exact measure and never be perfect. So we thank you for the coming of Christ and being the perfect one to take our judgment for us. And so we just thank you for that and ask that you give us wisdom as we go through our own lives to be able to reflect that well to others. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.